To say the least, I deeply appreciate the opportunity to be here and express once again to the elders of the Get Well congregation and to Brother Elkins and Brother Warren for allowing me to be a part of this. When we're saying thank you so many times, we forget about those who are closest to us, especially those who brought us into this world, and it's a great privilege to have my mother and father, Mr. and Ms. James R. Brown, here with us from Camden, Arkansas. I appreciate them for allowing me to exist. I think one time of when Rudyard Kipling, as we think about thank yous, was the highest paid poet in the world. And some young boys in Oxford or Cambridge, I've forgotten now which place, had read how that he received quite a sum of money for per word for his poems. So they thought they would be, as boys sometimes are, and after being around some of these speakers, as men sometimes are, they thought that they would just simply write and send the money, however much it was, in British currency, and ask him just for one of his best words. So they wrote and sent him the amount of money, asked for his best word. He wrote back, "Thank you." Now you think about that for a while, and while that may be funny, I think that thank you is something that too many times we don't know how to say, and maybe we're limited in our vocabulary in being able to choose words that properly express our appreciation. Christ's pathway to greatness results in great purity. The peerless apostle to the Gentiles wrote to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart." And then when we go over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter penned to those Christians saying, "Seeing you have purified your souls through obedience to the truth." There has never been a soul cleansed by God except that that soul was obedient to the truth of the living God. And that's the reason that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. I believe that the full importance of this particular study is seen in the definition of the words that make up our particular topic. Notice, as we talk about Christ's pathway to greatness resulting in great purity, that we're not talking about that which issues forth from man. It certainly didn't come from old Satan, but it comes forth from Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14 in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It is a straight and narrow way. S-T-R-A-I-T, a straight and narrow way, hemmed in on all sides by the commandments of the living God. It is a pathway, a trodden way. Our Lord has walked that way before us, bearing His cross. And He turns, as it were, and looks back down the way and said, "You must bear your cross like me to walk this way." It is a pathway to greatness. But that greatness is not as men define greatness. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 26 through 28, our Lord taught us that he that would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be a minister, must be a servant. And so we realize that we cannot understand the greatness of Christ's pathway except to understand the importance of being a servant. Notice that it results in great purity. It results, that is, there arises as a consequence to walking Christ's pathway, this great purity. It's a mighty purity. It is clear. It is clean. And it talks about the cleansing of the Spirit. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, Peter said, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind," your pure minds, "by way of remembrance." I imagine what I've said already, you already know. And yet, we all need to be reminded. And we don't need to wait till we get to where the rich man was when Abraham says, "Son, remember," because that kind of thing can do nothing for us. We need to remember now, and we need to remember the truth And we've got to study the truth before we can remember it. I think sometimes what Marshall Keble said about 2 Peter 3:1, he said that his mother used to have him go out in the backyard where they were making homemade starch, and she would have him stir the starch to keep it from scorching, and he would quote this passage, and he says, "That's what I'm doing to you, is stirring you to keep you from scorching." And so it is. Some of us a little slow on that. I think they went to A&M. We must remember that we've got to listen to the Word of God. We've got to remind ourselves of the truth of the living God. In Luke 8 and verse 11, we find out that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. I find also then that Jesus said in verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart," would that not be a pure heart, "having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Now, as we begin to talk about Christ's pathway to greatness resulting in great purity or cleanliness, then we want to realize that if we want that purity, then we're going to have to stay with the Bible and the Bible only, nothing else. That's the only place you can find God talking to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. James 1 and verse 25. Think about that for a moment. Purity of doctrine. That's what I would like to talk about as we go into this matter at this point. Purity of doctrine. Cleanliness of teaching. The term doctrine means teaching. It means instruction. That which is taught. A principle or body of principles in any branch of knowledge. And we're talking about knowledge of God. Pure doctrine is important. I have in my pocket a clipping from the local newspaper back home that my father gave me a while ago, where supposedly this man's a gospel preacher, but he's having one of these confrontation type things, whatever that is, and he talks about how much more important that is, because it gets down on the level of the people and it gets away from this spewing of facts from behind the pulpit. Spewing of facts from behind the pulpit. I wonder what he spews. I would like to consider another thing that has to do with spewing a few things. At this point, I think it's good, since we're talking about doctrine. You don't have to take God's word when you know it's God's word and have written on it, as Brother Exum pointed out a while ago, that the Surgeon General has found out that this is hazardous to your health. But I've got one here that the Holy Spirit's label on says it ought to say it's spiritually hazardous to your health, so-called Reader's Digest Bible. And we're talking about pure doctrine. If this thing's pure, then I don't know the meaning of the word pure. But here's what it says on page 10 in the introductory remark by the editors. "Nothing has been changed," this man states, "nothing added to or removed from the text that in any way diminishes its spirit, its teachings, or the familiar ring of its language. Further, he certifies that the work has been thoroughly objective, without bias toward or against any particular set of beliefs. Finally, he provided the introductions to the Old and New Testaments and to each individual book." I think it's interesting that after that comment, that I'll now read Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18 and verse 19. John is about to close the Bible. And he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall add away his part out of the book of life," or take away his part out of the book of life, "and from the things which are written in this book." And earlier said, "and out of the holy city." That passage is not found in this book. We'll let that speak for itself. I think it's interesting that this little comment is in here, that this Bible is a Bibleette for preacherettes who preach sermonettes to Christianettes. We don't do that around here if we can at all help it. I'm interested in pure doctrine. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, John penned, and it was the Holy Spirit that guided him, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, Don't receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, Christians are concerned about pure doctrine, and so it is that it seems to me that as we begin to talk about this great purity of life, this cleaned life that we have, we cannot get away from the purity of the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's obvious that we don't have time to deal with every topic that could be dealt with here, and you realize that. Probably won't be able to finish all that I would like to deal with. In fact, I think they ought to have a lectureship just on this one theme. But we can deal with some very important matters that are especially relevant to the Lord's church today. And I thought, when I was getting ready for this part of this lectureship, after the matter was written for the book, that one thing that needed to be mentioned was that we can know pure doctrine. Brother Roy Deaver was with us at the Owosso School of Biblical Studies a couple of weeks ago and spent all morning long talking about that we can know and pointing out what faith and knowledge is. And it seems to me that we've got a tremendous amount of people in the church today who have no inkling of what it is when it comes down to what biblical faith is and knowledge. Beloved brethren, friends, we can know that we know that we know pure teaching. And I find in John 6 and verse 69, and I'll use some of what Brother Deaver used that day. When he referred to this passage, he said, as he quoted from the Scriptures, "And we believe and are sure," and the American Standard has, "and know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We believe and we know. It is not making belief and knowledge a different thing there. It's pointing out that belief and knowledge go hand in hand. Brethren, how can we have right belief if we can't have and it's impossible to have right knowledge? Our belief is right only if our knowledge is right. "And we believe and are sure or know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Brother Deaver aptly pointed out the "are sure" there and said that's in the present tense in the Greek. And here's what I like about it. You can stand fourfold on it and it cannot be moved, because what is being said is this: that's the way it was, that's the way it is, and that's the way it always will be, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the Christ whose gospel we preach. And that's the reason that that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. He also referred us to the book of Luke. And he pointed out something there that I think is very important. He pointed out, first of all, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and the scripture reads, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus," now listen to verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been assured of." And we can have what Theophilus had. "That thou mightest know the surety of those things, the certainty of those things which thou hast been assured of." We can know pure doctrine. We can have what Theophilus had. Saving knowledge is that which the Bible offers, not a saving probability. We must understand that. I would like for you to hear this quote coming out of the Restoration. Some of you probably will recognize who wrote it, but I think it highly significant because it points as to why there was such a thing as a Restoration movement. "Often have I said, and ofter have I written, that truth, truth eternal and divine, is now and long has been with me the pearl of great price. To her I will, with the blessing of God, sacrifice everything. But on no altar will I offer her a victim. If I have lost sight of her, God, who searcheth the hearts, knows I have not done it intentionally. With my whole heart I have sought the truth, and I know I have found it." Alexander Campbell, a demand for justice from editors in general, and Mr. Brantley in particular, Millennial Harbinger, Volume 1, Number 3, March 1st, 1830, page 97. And I know I have found it. Now, somebody's liable to jump up and say, well, do you mean to tell me you're quoting Alexander Campbell or somebody else from that time as if it's an inspired quotation? Not so. That's not the reason I've referred to this. What I've tried to prove by this is that here is the spirit of the Restoration Movement. Here is the hungering and thirsting after righteousness that must be in every one of us. And the fact that Campbell knew that he had found the Word of the living God, he understood it and he reflected on his life and the light of it, and he knew he was in harmony with it. That's what we need to understand. Because the New Testament presupposes that man has the ability to reason and thereby know. I can know pure doctrine. You can know pure doctrine if we're willing to have the spirit of sacrifice to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Now, pure doctrine reveals the identifying marks of the Lord's church. And of course, we cannot touch on all of these identifying marks. But some of these are is that Christ is the builder of it. Matthew 16:18, Christ said, I will build my church. Church singular. His church, it belongs to him. It doesn't belong to anybody else. And those of us who are preachers and elders and deacons or whatever in the church must ever realize the church does not belong to me or you. It belongs to Jesus Christ, and he built it. We are servants of Christ. One of the things that constantly stays on my mind as I'm in a position like this or anywhere I teach is the fact that when I stand here, I'm not speaking for me in and of myself alone. I am speaking on the behalf of God. And when we get to where that will not make us tremble, there is something wrong with us. Sadly wrong with us. I know also from the Bible that Jesus built only one, O-N-E, one church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul declared to the church at Ephesus that there is one body, only one. And earlier in the book, in chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, I find that he wrote, and he gave him, speaking of Christ, to be head to the church, which is his body. The Holy Spirit says the church is his body. And he also said there's one body. Now, how many churches does the Lord have? We don't have any problem with that if we let the Bible and the Bible only speak. Today, we need to be reminded, too, that the church or kingdom has been established and Christ is now reigning. There are some people who've come out of denominations and they brought more with them than they left behind. And they've kept it hidden for a while. And when I'm concerned about pure doctrine, I'm concerned about things like this. And I'm amazed that scholars, quote, can go all these years and not know all that's been done in the area of refuting the false doctrine or doctrines, as the case may be, of premillennialism. In Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, there be some of you which stand here that shall not taste of death till you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And in Luke 24 and verse 49, and behold, Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then I read in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 how the Holy Spirit came, and with him came the power. And that indicates the establishment of the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's not hard to understand. There are multitudes of arguments in the Scriptures that establish that the church and the kingdom are one and the same, and that the church, the kingdom of Christ, has been standing for almost 2,000 years, and Christ has been reigning almost that long. I find in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us, Paul says, speaking to the Colossian Christian, from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, it doesn't take a genius to realize that if the kingdom didn't exist, how could Paul write these words? I also know that salvation is in Christ's church, in that one church. And anybody outside of it that's accountable is lost. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that say about people that are outside of Christ Jesus? In view of the fact that one of those spiritual blessings is forgiveness of sins. some people would call us pretty narrow on things like this. Reminds me of what one brother said yesterday, talking of his son after he had laid down some pretty strict rules, and then he had left, and the son said to his father that he believed that, or to his mother, that he believed that his father was so strict that for attempting suicide, he would suggest capital punishment as penalty. Well, there's some people that might feel that way about us simply because we teach the simplicity of the New Testament. I did not originate this. No human originated any of this. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, and there's only one body, and the body is the church, and you can't go to heaven outside of the church of Christ." You can't do it. Now, am I being mean and hateful and unloving because I say that? The Bible said it long before I ever discovered America, and long before you did too. We've got to tell people what the truth is. We've got to show them that we're concerned about their souls, that we can know pure doctrine, we can know the identifying marks of the church. Children of God can so sin as to be eternally lost. I'm sorry for this so-called doctrine of cheap grace that travels around. The Baptists do a lot better job on it than some of the brethren. A lot better job. But it's still false. And you can't do a good job with a false doctrine. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said to Christians, "He that thinketh, take heed lest he fall." In Galatians 5 and verse 4, they were very concerned among the Galatian churches about the Judaizing teachers. He said, "Whosoever you are that are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now the major premise would be man is saved by grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8. The minor would be a Christian may fall from grace. Galatians 5, 4. Now just how much sense does it take to get the conclusion? Therefore, a Christian can so sin as be lost. Now, how long ago it was that people preached this and it was heard on every hand, and yet today, brethren, have been so far removed from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, from the truth of God, from the pure teaching of Christ, that these things are just so much... What did that guy say a while ago? What did he talk about? Spewing facts behind the pulpit? Well, if that's the attitude we have toward the doctrine of Jesus Christ, something is sadly wrong. And it terrifies me, and it hurts to the core that people can claim to be members of the church of our Lord, purchased and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and take such a position as that. Then there's purity in worship. That purity in worship stems from pure doctrine and from no other source. And when the doctrine's impure, you're going to have impure worship. No way around it. That's just a must. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19, the angel said to John, after John had fallen at the feet of the angel, "Worship God." Earlier he had already said that. As a sidelight, I think sometimes these people that claim to see visions and things like this, and they sort of sit down and have a buddy-buddy chat with an angel, and go back and see what happened when men actually confronted angels. This we must realize. The awesomeness of that which is in the very presence of deity. Even an angel, when it appears to a man even like John the Apostle, had this effect on him. The angel had to say, "Get up, I'm a servant of the same God that you are, and I worship God." The word worship in our English language, or at least the word that's translated worship in the Greek language, it means to kiss the hand toward, to show obeisance. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about worship. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, with the right attitude and as the truth of God directs." It was called to my attention some time ago about just what can be learned about purity of worship in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. These things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians or Romans 15 and verse 4. Do you know what you find there? Number one, you find the first usage of the word worship. And the situation is that God has commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Abraham's faith is going to be tried or tested. God has chosen this way. He says, you go worship. And he wants him to participate in an act of worship. I find that Abraham has the attitude that we need to cultivate, and we will if we have a pure heart and we're interested in pure doctrine. And that is, when God called to him, Abraham simply said, behold, here I am. I wish we all had that attitude relative to serving God. Behold, here I am. Have you ever noticed in the study of the Scriptures just how in an economy of words that so great a truths can be revealed, so important a matters can come forth? This tells us much about Abraham. And then the commandment comes, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. There was preparation involved here. There was thought beforehand, at least for 3 days, because in verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. I find then, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder. And the first time the word appears in the Bible, and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. That boy's old enough to bear enough wood to burn him up and to reason. Later on he'll ask, where is the sheep? He understands. He's had the example of worship set before him. He's been taught. He knows what's involved in his day and time in proper worship. And he doesn't quite understand what all is involved. We go on through the whole thing, and we're able to see that Abraham does not question, and evidently Isaac never questions. He understands later what the situation is. When he asked about the burnt offering, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. When you talk about purity of worship, you can't get any more pure than this revelation. You can't get any more humble than what's found in Genesis chapter 22 relative to Abraham, whom God has selected to be the example for our faith. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And even in this trying time, he simply says in humility and meekness, here am I. And God says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He had other sons, but this was the one of the kind son, the son of promise, a shadow of the Christ, that only begotten son, that only son of a kind. Because you see, we're sons, and the Bible says Adam was a son of God, but there's only one of a kind son like Jesus Christ. And there was only one of a kind son like Isaac, the son of promise to Abraham. Now I want you to notice some things that we get out of this. First of all, today as we worship, we know that in the area of music that God did not say make music. If he had done that, we could have done anything we wanted to that's called music. That there are only two kinds of music today in the world, mechanical, instrumental, and a cappella, that is, singing. In Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we're commanded to sing. That specifies the kind of music God wants. Our duty is like Abraham to say, here am I, what do you want me to do? He said, sing. Now what are we going to do? We need to go back to the Old Testament to understand better purity of doctrine and purity of worship under the teachings of Jesus Christ. The same thing is true relative to the assembling of the saints on the first day of the week, whether it has to do with the Lord's Supper and our giving, our teaching, and so on. If we will just learn to cultivate this pure heart by loving pure doctrine, we'll have pure worship. The whole thing comes down to this. Why don't we just learn to do things that are right because they're right and not because we want to get something back out of it? It frightens me to no end to realize how some brethren are when it comes to selecting a particular kind of work that a congregation is going to do. What is it going to do for us? I'm working now, and Brother Warren didn't say this a while ago, with Turley Children's Home. And I tell you right now, if you expect to do evangelism through a children's home, that's a poor way to do it. But I'll tell you the only reason to do it, because it's right. Making a difference when any of those kids ever obey the gospel or not. It's the right thing to do. And we've got to cultivate a spirit, and it will come from pure doctrine and in pure worship, that we do things because they're right. And that's the only reason we do them, regardless of what may come back to me. Jesus went about doing good. Every thought, word, and action was right. He was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. Now what dividends, as far as this life is concerned, was he paid? And if he'd had the attitude that some of us have, do you think he'd ever gone to the cross? What do I get out of it? It's too much of the attitude in the church. We're to preach the gospel when people hate us. We're to tell people their sins when they don't want to hear them. We must do it if we love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Purity in doctrine develops purity of life. I think of purity of mind. It demands a constant vigilance of thought and motive. The purity of meditation. David said, oh, how I love the law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 97. In the same chapter, in verse 5 also, he said, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept the law, thy law. Think about that for a minute. Think about what he had to study. He was talking about the law that we complain and gripe about many times in Bible classes for having to study. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so on. That's what he was talking about. When you read about David talking about the law, then you consider those things. That's what he was talking about. To keep the mind pure, therefore, one should think and meditate on things pure, clean, lovely, and of good report, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Let me hasten to say that we need to have purity of motive. Paul said that God made men that they should seek God, Acts 17 and 27. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Every vital issue that arises should truly be freely discussed, but it ought to be the issue and not the person that espouses it, unless we're simply trying to mark a false teacher. And yet so many times when we try to discuss issues, because an issue wouldn't be an issue if somebody wasn't there as a false teacher to peddle it, people will say, oh, you just have something personal against that guy or whoever it may be. Beloved brethren, we need to learn to discuss these things. We need to learn to think pure thoughts. And those thoughts can't be pure if we don't have the pure Word of God behind it. Let me hasten to say, I'm going to have to skip some things. There ought to be a scripture that says somewhere in here, beware of those who walk up behind you. Now I've opened the door. Now you watch him close it when he gets the opportunity. 1 Peter 5:8, he's already talking. Let me just simply close with this thought. That is, we can't have a pure doctrine and a pure church and pure lives if we don't get engaged in pure church discipline. If you don't think that that can get you run off from one end of the alphabet to the other for impressing that upon people, then you haven't preached it to where people know what you're talking about. Now, I don't intend to sound mean and hateful, but when you look to such passages as 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through and 7, and verse 14, and Titus 1, 9 through 13, so many others, and that last passage is the responsibility of elders, then it's a serious matter to allow people who are brethren to commit error when they're no longer teachable and yet just act like they're the greatest sons of God that ever walked the earth. What does that say about people who feel that way? When we won't have enough love for their souls to do all that's within our power to cause them to realize the error of their way and that in their sins they cannot go to heaven and that they're going to have to stand in judgment and hear, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I don't want people to hear that. And to the best of my ability as a preacher and a Christian, then it falls my obligation to keep the pure doctrine of Christ in this area to, if you please, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance to keep you from scorching. Thank you.